Howdy, y'all. Good to see everybody. Turn with me, let's get started here, in Galatians, the fifth chapter, Galatians chapter 5. I'll mention as you're turning there that back in March, at the beginning, or as we were beginning to get accustomed to this COVID thing, I did a sermon right here to an empty room. It was recorded during the week and then played that Sabbath. That was one of the first, I think maybe the first one we did, if I recall. But in any case, it was entitled Infected. And what I did in that one, I used the situation of the coronavirus, talked about how viruses work, used that as an illustration and as an illustration of spiritual viruses. And how a spiritual virus works, and I went to the book of Galatians and showed how that the just as many people are infected by the coronavirus, and some people become very sick, some people die as a result of it. So it was in the churches of Galatia how they were being infected by a spiritual virus, and that virus was a particular false gospel that was being spread about. And the Apostle Paul is so serious about this, he wants them to see just what a serious situation this was and how they should absolutely must respond to it lest they stand in jeopardy. And so what he does in the beginning of the book of Galatians is that after his usual salutation, he skips over what he normally does, and that is the thanksgiving for the congregations. Normally he would say, I thank my God always, or something like that, concerning you, and he would make some positive comments about the congregation he was addressing. But here he doesn't do that. He says right away in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, meaning a false gospel, a so-called good news message. And he's very, very intent on this. He's very serious about it. He wants them to see how upsetting, how disturbing it is that they're actually turning to a different gospel and that their salvation is actually in jeopardy as a result. Now, I'm not going to go through and explain all the stuff we went through before at that particular sermon, but I would like to go over to chapter 5. And begin in verse 16. In verse 16, I think I may have mentioned this earlier, but verse 16, he says, and I'm using the New Revised Standard Version. This translation says, live by the Spirit. Perhaps a better way of describing this would be, conduct yourself by or walk by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This translation says not subject to the law, but most English translations say not under the law. I prefer that one. I think it probably captures the intent a little bit more accurately. Not under the law. And this was the infection. This was the problem. The people who were spreading the virus, as it were people who were trying to put the Galatian believers under the law. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole thing again. I'll just summarize it for you. But this can be understood very simply, very easily, by focusing on a couple of key passages here. I like the allegory that Paul uses concerning Hagar and Sarah. It tells you exactly what he has in mind when he talks of being under the law in such a negative light. You know, we have difficulty with that. What's wrong with being under the law? Well, there's one sense you're under the law, but another sense you're not. That other sense is one you don't want to be under the law. But in any case, he gives us an illustration here, an allegory actually, that helps us to understand what he meant when he said under the law. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, or subject to the law, as this translation says. Will you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. One, the child of the slave, was born according to the flesh. The other, the child of the free woman, was born through the promise. Now this is an allegory. These women are, here it is, two covenants. Okay? Very important. These are two covenants. One woman, in fact, is Hagar from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Now follow the allegory very carefully. Now Hagar is, in the allegory, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. What happened at Mount Sinai? Isn't that where God made a covenant with the children of Israel? Of course, he gave his law there, but he made a covenant, did he not? We call it the Sinaitic covenant. And this Hagar represents the Sinaitic covenant. And what did it produce? Not that there was anything wrong with a covenant, but the people who entered into it. What you had resulting from that relationship, though, because of the people, was bondage. So Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. And he's not talking about the righteous remnant within Jerusalem who received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He's talking about the others, those who rejected the Messiah when he came to them, the unbelievers. He says, this is the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the other woman corresponds to the Jerusalem above. She is free and she is our mother. Now, what is the Jerusalem above? No, it's not a platform out there in space floating around someplace with a giant city built on it. Some people actually believe that that's what it is. No, the Jerusalem above is, in fact, the future Jerusalem, the future city of God, in the which nothing, no abomination, nothing that defiles will ever enter. And of course, when we come to faith in Christ, it is that destiny that we have in view. So that's the Jerusalem we seek, ultimately, of course. And then he goes on to say, rejoice, you childless one who bear no children. Burst into song and shout, you who endure no birth pangs, for the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than the children of the one who is married. Now you, my friends, are children of the promise like Isaac. He's talking to the Galatians, those who came to God through faith in Christ when Paul preached to them when he was in southern Galatia. But just as at that time, the child who was born according to the flesh persecuted the child who born according to the Spirit. So you see how that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. You see how that the child of Hagar persecuted, ultimately, and the people who came from those. You see the difference between the two. And this is the allegory. But what does the Scripture say? Drive out the slave and her child, for the child of the slave will not share the inheritance with the child of the free woman. So then, friends, we are children not of the slave, but of the free woman. So when Paul is talking about, when he uses this expression, under the law, but if you're led by the Spirit, he says in verse 18 again, chapter 5, you are not under the law. He's talking about under the Sinaitic covenant. Because you see, the problem was that certain Judaizers had come along and said, well, let's look at it for ourselves. Chapter 5, look at the key verse, verse 4. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. Sounds like a pretty serious problem, doesn't it? But the key note here, the key term is justified. Means righted, made right, put to rights. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So what he's saying here is that, look, you were already justified. You've already received the Spirit. And how did you do that? How did that happen? When he came and proclaimed the message, you believed. You responded to it. You said yes to it. We're not talking about merely an intellectual assent, but an actually embracing of the message. And they accepted it by faith. So justification, being righted with God, made right with God, comes as a result of faith and not a result of law, any law. And certainly not as a result of becoming a part of the Sinaitic covenant. Now, there were some Jews in that period. There are some today, actually, who believe the same thing. But this was apparently a minority view in the time of Paul. But some Jews held to the view that if a Gentile was to be in the Messianic kingdom, he had to become a Jew. apparently the troublemakers here were people who taught that very thing. You've got to become a Jew. Meaning what? You've got to be circumcised. Put yourself under the law, which basically what it boils down to is put yourself under the Sinaitic covenant. Then you can be justified. Paul said, no, you're already justified. When you received the Spirit, when you responded with a yes response to the message, when I was there proclaiming the gospel to you, you're already justified. And those who come along and tell you there's another way are teaching a false doctrine, a false gospel. So he basically says, turn away from them. Now then, he goes on to say, just to show you how serious this was, you know, we already read back in chapter 1 and verse 6 of what he says, of how obviously he wants to show the Galatians that this is a very serious issue. It's a deadly false doctrine that they're beginning to receive, and some of them apparently beginning to respond to it. But he wants to warn them about this, and he to emphasize that, I want you to look at what he says in verse 12. Now, if you're using the King James Version or some of the other modern English versions, it puts it rather gingerly, I guess you could say. But this version here is blunt, and it captures the exact intent on what Paul meant. This shows you how serious the problem was. He says, I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves. If they want to cut and cut and cut, I wish they'd really do some cutting. I wish they would castrate themselves. That's pretty strong language. But it shows just how serious this issue was and why Paul wanted to really get the point across that they were endangering themselves. But back to the text earlier I wanted to explore further. We ended verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now we know what that means, not under the law. And he goes on to say, now the works of the flesh, remember he just has explained that there's opposition between the Spirit, not meaning the human spirit, but meaning the Spirit of God, and the flesh. And when he uses the expression flesh here, there are different definitions along the way, but here he's talking about that inclination to sin. That's what he is referring to when he uses the word flesh, the flesh, in this context. It says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. And I want you to notice how these are categorized. As a list here, and you'll notice he lists them together according to category. The first three things he mentions are, the way it's worded in this translation, fornication. The term in the Greek is porneia. And then he says impurity and licentiousness. What do all three of those things pertain to? Sexual sins. That's what it's referring to. Fornication or porneia, which takes in fornication, adultery, homosexual activity, and all kinds of other things. Impurity, including impure thoughts in relation to that. Lasciviousness or looseness in relation to the same thing. So these are three terms that are used to describe one overall category of sin. Okay, and this is something, of course, in the Greco-Roman society was prevalent. You found it in the idolatrous feast that they had. It's fairly prevalent in many places, in the cities and so on, throughout the Greco-Roman world. So this was something that would obviously the people of the church would have to be aware of because they grow up in that society. And people are influenced by the cultures in which they're born into. Now, notice the next category. Idolatry and sorcery. Now, I would dare say that that's not something, I'm talking about actual idolatry, we could talk about spiritual idolatry and that sort of thing, but actual idolatry and sorcery, that's not a real problem within the Church of God, among Christians. You don't see a whole lot about, I'll bet you that not a person in this room is going to go home, pull out a little idol, look around, make sure nobody sees, put it up on the desk, light candles around it, go out in the yard, catch a chicken, bring it in there, sacrifice it to it, and then bow down before it. I'll bet you not a person in this room is going to do that. And probably most of you have never done anything like that, have you? Because that's not something that's prevalent in our society. You mentioned sorcery. I'll bet you don't have any witchcraft books at home, do you? Maybe some people do. I'll bet you don't have any of those books that you learn how to cast spells, do you? And you probably won't be going home and making up your potions and casting a spell on somebody you don't like. I'll bet you nobody will do that. In fact, I'll bet you that not a single person in this room, and probably the vast majority, if not all those who are watching by webcast, has ever left a church service on the Sabbath to go home and said, "Can't wait to get back to my Ouija board." Nobody's ever said that, have they? Not in this room, at least. But, you don't want to do that because you probably are concerned about Pazuzu. You know who that is, don't you? Also known as Captain Howdy. Remember that? That's the one that little Reagan came in contact with. Remember The Exorcist? Some of you may have seen that. Some of you probably didn't. But it was Captain Howdy that she was communicating with on the Ouija board, and it was not a very good outcome. So I'm sure a lot of people today take that seriously, and they won't fool around with things like Ouija boards or anything else connected with sorcery or witchcraft or magic or anything like that. We think about Pharaoh's magicians and other such things in the Bible, the necromancers in the Bible, those who attempt to call up the dead and gain benefit somehow from that information, knowledge, or whatever. But nobody in this room would be tempted to do anything like that, I am certain. But now this next category, this is where the problems arise. And this is, look at it. There's several things mentioned here. He begins with enmities. And what are enmities? Well, it can be an enmity is a feeling or a state of animosity or hostility. And that is a possibility, isn't it? People can fall into that kind of thing rather easily, can't they? And you see it, of course, in the cities today being expressed in the cities in this country and around the world in very, frightening ways. So enmities, this is the beginning of the next category. Strife, kind of the same way of saying the same thing. It grows out of enmity. Jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, and envy. Some translations based on the ancient manuscripts include murder, but some of the ancient manuscripts didn't contain that one, so we'll go with these. Enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, divisions, envy. So people today, these are things that we're all very susceptible to, at least in some sense, aren't we? Or most of us. People can be jealous. People can be envious. We can form factions. You ever gone to a church service where there was actual exchange of words and expressions of anger? Yeah, I have. I have a number of times. And it's not pleasant, not pleasant at all. So these things do happen. Envy and strife generally grow out of, look at what he's talking about here, grow out of jealousy and envy. Enmity and strife, that's fighting among yourselves, usually grows out of jealousy and envy. And, of course, that leads to what? Expressions of anger. And it leads to quarreling and dissensions, people dividing and splitting up. So this is all one category here. And these are the things, I would say, in all this whole list that we are most susceptible to. Now, some other things he mentions here. The next category, these things he mentions fall together. Drunkenness and carousing. Of course, carousing is simply uninhibited partying. It's associated with drunkenness. Now, some people, you don't see you think the real person doesn't come out until he's had a few drinks. You know how some people start doing, they become uninhibited and they say things and do things that they wouldn't do otherwise, when they're sober. And a lot of times, a bad ending comes out of that. So he's saying, avoid these things. He continues, and things like these. So there's a whole category in itself. So there again, you have the first category, fornication, impurity, licentiousness, The second category, idolatry, sorcery. The third, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, and envy. And then the fourth is drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So he's got them grouped together that way. And then he says this, I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what things is he talking about? Just the last one? Just the first ones? What about all those things in the broad middle? The envy, the jealousy, the factions, dissensions, quarrels, expressions of anger. Nothing is particularly wrong with anger in itself. It's a God-given emotion. But when you misdirect it, when you let it control you rather than you control it, that's when it becomes a problem. So you have all of these things, and Paul, he says, look, if you let these things control you and you don't control them, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty serious, and we ought to take this list pretty seriously, very seriously. And then he continues on, by contrast, those are the works of the flesh, and by contrast, he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, he just has told us that the spirit and the flesh are in opposition to one another. And there's a war, a fight going on between the two, as it were. And the flesh is always, would lead you to do things that the contrary to the spirit, and the spirit can help pull you back on the right path. So he says, by contrast, the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is just the opposite of those things he just mentioned in the list of the works of the flesh. If you have self-control, you're not going to be doing those things, you know, a whole lot of those things. Love is the opposite of, the strife and all of that. Joy, peace, patience. Have you ever known of strife and jealousy and envy to lead to joy? Doesn't do it, does it? Doesn't do it. Or peace, whether you're talking about peace of mind or peace between brothers and sisters. Patience, to have patience with one another. Kindness, that's the opposite of strife. So this whole list here is just the opposite of the works of the flesh. He says, there is no law against such things. No, in fact, those things fall within the category of the, if you want to define the law as a path, a way of life, then those things fall right squarely within that path. Those things will be produced. Now, by the way, it says fruit of the Spirit. It does not mean that once a person receives the Spirit, that he will automatically have all of these things in full expression right away. He'll wake up one morning and say, wow, I'm just filled with love. Or, boy, I'm so joyful. I've got the patience now. No, you don't do that. What happens is the fruit of the Spirit, this means the things produced in the life of the person who has the Spirit and is walking in the Spirit, living life in the Spirit. And how do you do that? By not fulfilling the works of the flesh, by not doing those things. That's the way you do it. So you see, again, the two are at contrast with each other. So you're not automatically and instantly filled with all these good qualities, but they will, like I said, fruit of the Spirit. They will be produced in your life over time. And as Paul says, there's no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. What's he talking about here? Well, he just talked about the works of the flesh, hasn't he? You've crucified the flesh. You've renounced it. You've put it to death, as it were. And you've resolved that you're not going to follow those ways as that he's defined in this list of the works of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. What does that mean? Actually, the better translation would be if we have life in us by the Spirit. In other words, if you have received the Spirit, you have eternal life abiding in you by the Spirit, then you are to live accordingly. You're to adjust your life accordingly. You don't receive the Spirit and then perform the works of the flesh. You receive the Spirit and you produce the fruit of the Spirit by not doing the works of the flesh. Let us not become conceited. He's still talking about the same things here, isn't he? Self-centeredness, self-emphasis, and so on. Let us not become conceited. You could say prideful, arrogant, emphasis on me, you know, me first, me. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another. There's nothing wrong with certain types of competition. Nothing wrong with that at all. But when that competition is based on the works of the flesh, when it is involves jealousy or envy or conceit, which you're still talking about the same thing, then it is a problem. So you can do that by competing with each other and by envying one another. So that's the kind of conceit that grows out of conceit, or that is related to conceit. Now, I think it's important to remember, and I know it is important to remember, that in the original there are no chapter breaks. So he's not saying, okay, now let's go to another subject. No, he's continuing the subject right on. Chapter 6, verse 1. He says, my friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, or is it the better translation would be, if anyone is caught unawares in a transgression. And the Greek word indicates the type of sin that takes a person by surprise. He's not talking about a premeditated sin. He's not talking about something planned ahead. Say, well, this is the sin I'm going to, I know it's a sin, I'm going to do it anyway, I'm going to go ahead and do that. No, this is one of those things that takes you by surprise. You're caught unawares. All of a sudden, due to perhaps flaring emotions or whatever, you find yourself, I'm engaged in this. I'm involved in this. And if it involves some of those things we just read about, anger, jealousy, envy, and all of that, and you're filled with resentment, you know, it's hard to just shut it off, isn't it? It's sometimes hard to just shut it off. So what he's saying is, it says, if anyone is detected or is caught unawares in a transgression, some translations, if you're reading the King James, I believe it says, you who are spiritual, is that the way it's worded? You who are spiritual, restore such an one. Okay, that's NIV says, you who are spiritual, restore such an one. Okay. Does that mean that there's a category of people in the church who are spiritual? Okay, will all the spiritual people come over here and the carnal ones over here? Is that what it means? Or maybe, maybe the carnal ones. Does it mean that is it talking about the elders? The elders? Are the elders more spiritual? Not necessarily, not in my experience, but at least many of them are not. Hopefully they are. But what does this mean, you who are spiritual? Actually, this translation I'm using today is a better translation. It says, you who have received the Spirit, you who have received the Spirit, should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Where did we read about gentleness before? In the fruit of the Spirit. You who have received the Spirit. This is not a special category of people. But these are the people, look at the context, people who have received the Spirit and are walking in the Spirit. And ideally, that's every one of us. This is not restricted to elders. It certainly includes elders. It is not restricted to men. It includes men and women. In fact, in some cases, depending on the transgression and the individual, if it involves a woman, in some cases, another woman can do a lot better job in restoring that woman than a man could. So it's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female. But this is talking about those who have received the Spirit and are, in fact, conducting their lives accordingly. Now, what kind of transgression is it? As I mentioned, it's the word that's used here indicates it's one of those things caught unawares. And I would say it's probably in that third category that we looked at in the works of the flesh. Enmity, strife, jealousy, because those things can quickly happen. Tempers can flare, and people can say and do things and express themselves in unseemly ways very quickly. And sometimes it can fester and begin to grow. And what he's saying is, look, you have received the Spirit. You ought to be able to help such a person to reverse that situation. That's all he's saying. It's as simple as that. To help him in a spirit of gentleness, him or her, to reverse the situation and be restored in that way. He says, take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Now, that can be taken in two ways. First of all, if it involves, flaring emotions, anger and things like that, contention, some of those things that he mentions earlier. If it involves that, I can see how someone attempting to help could actually get involved in the strife. That can happen. And maybe that's what Paul means. But there's another possibility here, a very real possibility. Again, look at the context. Look at what he says at the end of chapter 5. He says, let us not become conceited, competing against one another or envying one another. Now, well, it's natural. It's the most natural thing in the world when you have relationships with other people that you compare yourself with them in some way, don't you? That's natural. When it begins to involve envy or jealousy, that's when it becomes a problem. You know, I've known of people who, because they see the success of someone else, become very jealous of them. That's really ridiculous when you think about it. We should rejoice with somebody, in somebody else's success. Somebody else makes a lot of money, the same business maybe you're doing, and you don't make a lot of money in the same business. Well, you don't like that person because, really, not going to put it this way, but because it shows what a failure I am. No, you rejoice with the person, and you can do work harder for yourself, not for somebody else, not because you're comparing yourself with someone else. So that's when you get into this spirit of competition involving jealousy and envy and so on, and it leads to the very thing Paul is talking about and he warns about. The people who, and obviously he means those who get caught into that kind of thing and it becomes a pattern of life for them, then they're not going to be in the kingdom of God. As simple as that. But anyway, that is a possibility. The first option I gave you there. But the other is this, and I was beginning to explain that before I got sidetracked in my thought there. But let us not become conceited. But I was mentioning we do naturally compare ourselves with each other. You know, if I have a problem and my friend, I find out he has the same problem or a similar problem, makes me feel a little better. Because we can kind of relate to each other and maybe even help each other out, but might harm each other too. It could go either way. But the point here I wish to make is that in comparing ourselves with one another, that can lead to conceit. How so? Well, suppose you got one person in the church going to help another person. This person is caught in this some kind of transgression that he's talking about here. And the one person here attempts to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You know what can happen, and sometimes there is the temptation to happen? He starts making a comparison of himself with the person in the transgression. And he begins to adopt this attitude that says, Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men. I'm not like this stupid, you know what? I'm not like this sinner. Oh, I'm so thankful I'm not like that. That's conceit, is it not? Yeah, it's conceit. And this may well be the temptation that Paul is talking about. It fits the context. You can fall into conceit by comparing yourself with the person you're attempting to help and come to the place where you're like the Pharisee who stood praying and saying, thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men, not like this, this heathen standing over here, but I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess and so on. But you can actually come to that. And it may well be that that's what Paul has in mind when he says, take care that you yourselves are not tempted. I would say don't let anything happen in that relationship that would lead you in either direction. Either getting caught into the actual transgression itself or become conceited because you think you're somehow spiritually superior to the other person. And in this way, verse 2, the next verse, verse 2, hard to see. There's a little bitty. Let me make sure that's a two. Yes, it is a two. It says, he goes on to say, in the same context, bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing one another's burdens. The person is caught in a transgression. He has a burden. And you're bearing his burden. You're not adding to it by getting caught in the transgression or by exalting yourself above him in your own mind. You bear his burden or help him with his problem. It says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, that's an interesting expression. What is the law of Christ? Now, you know, he keeps talking about those who are trying to put themselves under the law. And because of that, many people look at this text and say, oh, yeah, that's the new covenant law. It's contrasted with the old covenant law. Is that what he means? Not exactly. No, not exactly. Let's just hold your place there. Let's go back to John 13. Look at a couple of other scriptures. John 13. See what Jesus himself says. He says in verse 33, little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment. A new commandment. Here it is. You want to hear the new commandment? That you love one another. You think, huh? That's a real old commandment there. You find it in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Is it not there? It says even love the stranger that dwells among you as yourself. All kinds of love commandments back there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. So he says it's a new commandment. So what's new about it? Well, he goes on to say, just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I want to read the note. This is the Bible I'm reading from is a Wesleyan Study Bible, and I think the note is really good on this particular passage. It says, the preeminent commandment given to Jesus' disciples is mutual love. It says, it is new because it has a new standard and shape. You know, in other words, the writers know that that's an old commandment, but now it has a new standard and shape, and that is Jesus' own self-giving death. Love for one another is meant not to exclude love of others, but to guarantee cohesion among the disciples and thus effective witness. That's what he means when he said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So if you have that kind of love, which is a self-sacrificing love for one another as a group of people, as the church, then what he's saying here is people will know you're my disciples. In other words, you will draw them, not drive them away. Now, if they come in among a bunch of bickering, squabbling, you know, angry crowd of people, can't get along, can't agree on anything, what are they going to do? Say, man, this is the place I want to be. No, I don't think so. They're usually going to leave. So what he's saying here, that the love you have for one another is also an effective evangelistic means, because people come among you, they sense that, they see the unity, they see the love, and they respond to it by wanting to stay. So what is the law of Christ? Well, that's the law of Christ right there. You know, how does it differ from the law? We'll get to this when we get back to Galatians. The law he mentions earlier, how that Christians can fulfill the law, and he's talking about the law in the Old Testament. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. How do those two things relate? We'll get back to it in just a little bit, but first I want to go over and see one other text back in the Gospel of Mark concerning the law of Christ, what it means. Here we see it, how it was exemplified in the life of Christ. Here you had a couple of guys, a couple of brothers, sons of Zebedee, James and John. And this was before Jesus went into Jerusalem. And, you know, when he went there, when he did finally go to Jerusalem, you know, the crowds met him. It's called the triumphal entry. They said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. That means that they recognized that this was the Son of David. This was the Messiah, the one who's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And they expected that that's what he was there to do. He rides in on a donkey just like Solomon did. reminiscent of Solomon. And so he's coming to restore the kingdom to Jerusalem. Well, it didn't turn out the way everybody expected. For some, it was a huge disappointment because they didn't think that restoring the kingdom of Israel involved crucifixion of the Messiah. But in this case, it did. But in any case, James and John, thinking the same thing, the same way about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, are asking Jesus, so, you know, we've been talking about it, said, would you grant that one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left? In other words, give us a high position in this new kingdom when you restore the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, what's he mean by that? He's talking metaphorically, obviously, because he's about to go to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen to him there. So the cup that he's about to drink, the baptism with which he's about to be baptized, he's talking about his suffering, his crucifixion, his death. He says, are you able? I said, oh, yeah, sure. Absolutely, we can do that. Hey, I don't know, obviously don't know what he has in mind there. And he says, okay, you will. You will drink of the cup that I drink of. You will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But then he goes on to say, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. And then he says this very interesting, makes this very interesting comparison here, beginning in verse 41, says, when the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. And, you know, I'll bet you that James and John would not have wanted this to be recorded so that everybody could read about what they had in mind. But it got recorded anyway. So Jesus, calling them and said to them, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. You want to know the basis, the foundation for servant leadership? It's this scripture right here. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave or servant of all. For the Son of Man, here's the example, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So it's a very different situation coming up than the disciples had in mind. But this is so important because he exemplifies what Paul is referring to here when he speaks of the law of Christ. Now back to Galatians chapter 6 again, in bearing one another's burdens, in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. How does that relate to what he said earlier in chapter 5? Let's read it beginning in verse 13. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. And now he's about to lead his way down to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But through love become slaves, as this translation says, or servants to one another. And now then in verse 14, key verse, for the whole law. What law has he been talking about? That law back in the Old Testament. The whole law. And he has in mind specifically now human relationships. Okay? The whole law concerning human relationships is summed up in a single commandment. And he quotes a commandment from the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to say, if, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. So the whole law is summed up in this single commandment. Why should they be concerned about fulfilling the law if it has no relevance to them now? And again, how does this law, the whole law, as he says, and this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, what does that have to do with the law of Christ? Is there a difference there? Actually, what you have there, you have continuity. It is the same law. However, the people to whom the original law was given looked at it through a different lens than you and I look at it through, or the disciples looked at it through. And here's the lens. If you go back to the Old Testament, have you ever noticed how that throughout the law, there's references back to Egypt over and over again, how you were in the land of Egypt, you were strangers in the land of Egypt, how the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, you were in the desert, and so forth. It just keeps on referring back to Egypt over and over and over, because that was the Exodus was the great redemptive act of God in the Old Testament. God brought them out with a mighty hand. He defeated the gods of Egypt, as it were. He brought Pharaoh to his knees. And he delivered the people out of the land of Egypt. And so it keeps referring back to that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Also, in conjunction with that, he says, love the stranger who dwells among you as yourself. And why? What's that connected with? He goes on, and remember, you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. So it's always connected back there with their experience in Egypt and in the Exodus and their sojourning in the wilderness. So that was the great redemptive act of God in the Old Testament. And they looked at the law through the lens of that event and of that situation, their experience, in other words. Here, though, under the New Covenant, we look at the same law through the lens of the Christ event. That's God's great act of redemption that's superior to and transcends far above, far greater than the act of redemption in the Old Testament. In fact, the former is kind of a type of the latter. So we look at the whole same law through the lens of Christ, and so there's no real difference between the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and the law of Christ, except perspective. We're looking at it through the lens of the Christ event. And that elevates it somewhat. It magnifies it. Because now we look at his example of giving his life for the people. And we're called upon to imitate him in that regard. So this is how you fulfill the law of Christ, by simply bearing one another's burdens, by doing these things, by not engaging in the lust of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. For if those who are nothing think they are something, here he's talking about his opponents, they deceive themselves. Or actually, it's a universal rule. If you think you're something you're not, you're under deception, aren't you? So don't do that. Again, conceit. Don't think you're something you're not. All must test their own work. Then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride. That's a proper kind of pride. There's nothing wrong with you taking pride in your accomplishments. It only becomes wrong when you start comparing with your neighbor and competing with him out of a spirit of jealousy and envy and that sort of thing. So you accomplish your own work. In other words, you carry your own load, as it were. You carry your own load, your own pack, backpack, and you do what you need to do to get done what needs to be done. And in that, you can take a certain pride in the accomplishment, but it's not a competitive pride, not a pride that is founded on envy or jealousy or anything like that. He says, some people call this a contradiction. He says, for all must carry their own loads. He just has said, bear one another's burdens. Now it says, carry your own. Well, two different words are used there, two different words. Bearing another's burdens is to help him through his difficulty, helping him with things he can't fully handle himself, or is having difficulty in handling. But this simply means you carry your own load. And then he continues to apply the principle by talking about money. In verse 6, he says, those who are taught the word must share in all good things with their teacher. That's about money. More than money, of course, but it's about the material things. And what Paul was saying there, that the teachers, they're there to help them in spiritual things, provide spiritual food for them, should be, you ought to help them with material things. And then he goes on to some more. He continues to expound that. He goes on in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Now, there's a couple of ways of understanding this. reaping to your own flesh. For one, if you look at the context, we've already talked about it, the flesh, the works of the flesh, you could be talking about that. You engage in those things, and you're going to reap what you sow. If those are the things you're sowing in your life, then you'll reap what you sow. In other words, it's not being in the kingdom of God. That's one way of understanding it, but I think probably Paul has a broader picture in mind. It's a broader principle. If you sow to your own flesh, that could include anything, even things that are legitimate. You know, you go to work to make money, you sow to your own flesh. In other words, your activities are to improve your own life. Well, you reap what you sow. And if you're sowing to the flesh, in other words, your temporary life, guess what? Eventually it's going to end anyway. So it's temporal. The reward is temporal, even if you're talking about good things pertaining to this temporary life. But if you sow to the Spirit, then what you reap is going to last. It's going to be forever, eternal. It's not going to end. And I think that's the broader principle he has in mind as he says this. So let us now not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whatever we do, or whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. And then he gives his final admonitions, or benediction there, and I'm not going to go into that. But so what he says here, in relation to what he's been talking about, you know, he says, I do want to read one verse out of the next section, verse 13. And this is crucial to what we've just covered concerning works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. He says, even the circumcised, he's talking about his opponents and the people who are troubling the Galatians, do not themselves obey the law. See, what he just has done is show that the law, its moral commands, do pertain to Christians. You are required. Those things in the works of the flesh, many of those things are mentioned there in the law. They're condemned. There are laws against those. And anyway, he's saying how the law applies to Christians. And he said, those who would have you circumcised, put you under the law or under the covenant, in other words, make you an adopted Jew, claiming that that's the way you're to be saved, to be justified, says they do not themselves obey the law. For they want you to be circumcised. Why? So that they may boast about your flesh. Now, I understand that in that time, those Jews who did believe in proselyting and talking Gentiles into being circumcised, being adopted Jews, in other words, that was a source of great pride for them, the ones who engaged in that sort of thing. Not all did. But the ones who did, that was a source, that was a badge of honor, of pride. And the Apostle Paul himself, because he says in the book of Galatians, he says, if I still preach circumcision, he may have been one of those before his conversion. He may have been one of those who sought proselytes from the Gentiles. And they use that, his opponents use that against him. Say, well, Paul teaches the same thing, or he used to. Well, that was before, though, but not now. In any case, he says, if I still preach that, why am I persecuted for the cause of the cross? So, in any case, that's what Galatians is dealing with. It's talking about, it's those who were preaching the false gospel. They themselves were not fulfilling the law. And Paul says, if you want to fulfill the law, love your neighbor as yourself. This is how you do it. It's a matter of being justified on the basis of faith, having received the Spirit, and now, with the Spirit, you can do these things. You know, you read these things about jealousy, anger, factions, and I've mentioned earlier that it's, when you fall into those kinds of things, it's kind of hard to get out of them, especially this ongoing emotion, strong emotion. But you know what? What Paul is saying here is if you have the Spirit of God, then you can do that. You have everything you need to do just that. You can reverse that situation. And you can also help others to reverse their situations. But you have to have the Spirit. You cannot be walking according to the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but you must be producing the fruit of the Spirit. So that's Paul's message here. Produce the fruits of the Spirit, and they are, once again, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And remember, there is no law against such things.